and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen, brothers and sisters, amen. Now, in this passage that's before us this morning, as we continue to work through the topical study of James, we come now to some very encouraging exhortations that the pastor here is giving to his congregation in order to build them up in the faith and keep them going through life. In other words, this is about perseverance. This is about not letting life getting you down. This is not about being beat up to the point of despair or being attracted to and tempted away from the Lord by what the world has to offer, but rather persevering, being the overcomers that I mentioned earlier from the book of Revelation, even calling his people to faithfulness until this life is over and we are rewarded with the next. And far and away, the overarching theme that runs through James' instructions to his congregation here is that in all things and in all times, they should be men and women and boys and girls of prayer. 7 times he mentions this in 6 verses. He exhorts them to be men and women, boys and girls of prayer. We could sum up what James has to say here borrowing the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, when he says, "Be praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." And what we see in both James and Paul by those very exhortations is the call not only to individual faithfulness, our own steady, step-by-step, day-by-day enterprise, but also a duty here to be very active and very diligent in the support and the encouragement that we can give to one another. The vitality of Christ's church is to be held up and strengthened by prayer. We are to be a people known for our prayer unto the Lord. There are 3 aspects that James emphasizes here. Let me list them for you, and then we'll walk them through. First is that he calls us each individually to draw closer to God as Christians by prayer. He asks us to deepen our devotion and our dependence on him daily through our prayer and through our worship. And secondly, he calls us to participate faithfully in terms of our being a part of the visible church of Christ, being invested in one another's lives in a very important way, being with other Christians, being committed as a part of a local congregation, which you can tell from James' burden is not a light matter, not something he considers a low priority. This is very valuable to James as a pastor. Well, you might expect that. But nonetheless, he has their hearts in mind and their lives under his consideration. And then thirdly, he calls us to take courage because we are called as men and women, boys and girls of prayer, we are called to stand apart and sometimes, yes, alone in the world. So let's look first at our own individual cultivation of our relationship to the Lord by prayer. James asks 2 questions here as he begins the text. He says, is anyone suffering? He says, is anyone cheerful? The full gamut of our relation, of our emotions could be tied up between those 2 aspects. He says, in either case, and that means in all cases and circumstances, he says, you should turn to the Lord. You should be turning to the Lord and you should be beseeching him. You should be praying when you suffer, whether that would be in physical ailment or pain afflicted by other people. Or you should also return thanks as well for every good and perfect gift that you enjoy in life, that you partake of, that becomes a part of who you are, acknowledging that every good thing does indeed come from God the Father. You see, the effort that James is making here is his desire for us as Christians to train our minds to do that instinctively or responsively, not to have to think about it or to have to be reminded to come back to it again and again, to realize and to live out the truth that all aspects of our lives are lived coram Deo, before the face of God. And that's important for us because we are tempted, after all, in those very aspects when we suffer and when we are in good spirits, we are tempted to forget God and draw and focus rather just on ourselves. There is no part of your life that belongs either strictly to you and that God has nothing to say about and no authority over, or that everything is to be endured and enjoyed in such a way that you are only focused on what you want in life. Now, he says this because we're always tempted by those very same two words that we've seen again and again and again in our study of James, the now and the self. When we come back to that, when those things are the first things on our minds, we forget God. We are setting aside the purposes and the person of God because we focus on the now and we focus on the self. You see, in both times of suffering and cheer, we have that problem. When you are suffering, whether it's rather mundane or something like a broken arm, or maybe an embarrassment or a humiliation, or perhaps you are depressed, or you fear with great anxiety, or else you might face some very bad news. You see, James knows that the temptation that we have is to react and feel, first of all, as if God is not there. We withdraw. We withdraw and we internalize, and we only focus on ourselves. That temptation is there to react as if God is somehow now opposed to us, and that how dare He allow this to come into my life? I don't see a meaning for this. I don't see a purpose for this. And if I don't, there is no meaning or purpose. And therefore, we allow ourselves to get depressed. We allow ourselves to spin out of control. Like Job, there are times in our lives when we hurt and we demand answers. And just like Job, there are times when the Lord sets us back and says, I don't answer to you. That's why we need to be men and women, boys and girls of prayer. We need to remain open to the Lord's instruction and to the Lord's, even the Lord's, yes, the Lord's rebuke. We sometimes ask ourselves questions like, where is God when it hurts? But we don't want to hear the answer right here, right in the middle. But James' response, of course, here is to the point. We need to move our eyes off of ourselves at such times and move them back again to face the Lord. Pray to God in times when you suffer. Pray to Him when you hurt. It reorients your perspective and you will be stronger. The more internalized we become, the weaker we become. The only avenue of help that you have is to reach out to God. Same goes, of course, when you're cheerful. It isn't wrong to be cheerful, of course. But being cheerful comes... First, ask yourself this question. What makes you cheerful? It's primarily the fact that you're self-satisfied, is it not? We are cheerful when things go our way, when we have everything going the way we want them to, when we are not lacking in anything. But if we are cheerful, the things we are cheerful about have come from God. And we need to acknowledge that by praising Him, we are strengthened in our dependence and even in the joy of our ability to enjoy those things of God. To know His blessing is upon us strengthens our relationship to Him at times when we are happy and keeps us from pride and from vanity in thinking that it is all about us. You see, for the Christian, we need to respond to all things with prayer, because it is through prayer we are able to persevere. You've probably known someone, if you can think back on years of your life and your Christian walk, you've probably known someone who gave himself or gave herself to despair, surrendered all sense of reason and gave in when faced with a tremendous amount of suffering, maybe a tragic accident or a dreadful prognosis or a turn of events that was unwelcome. Something happened and they gave themselves to that despair. It wasn't that such pain was not real or devastating, but by not giving it to the Lord again and again, and yes, again and again, that's what it takes, brothers and sisters. That person never experienced the fact that that pain can go away eventually. When you give that pain to the Lord repeatedly, it will go away. When you don't, when you hold on to it, it doesn't go away. And it makes you weaker and weaker and eventually give up in the face of it. And on the other side of the coin, I'm sure that you have also known someone who experienced a wonderful thing, perhaps a new job, a new relationship, a windfall of some new opportunity, but only took it all for himself as if he either created it or it was luck that it fell into his lap, and he continues now to enjoy it only in terms of his possessing it. Not thinking to reflect, to ask God what the reason for such riches and such benefit might be, but only focusing on the now and only focusing on the self. And if he ever understood and had a relationship with God, he is much more cold now toward God than he was before. And you've seen both sides of that. In both types of occasions, of course, faith and life grow weak and shallow. Whenever the heart and the mind does not readily turn to the Lord, when there is no sincere prayer that is given, the strength of the spirit of that person fails. The second thing he wants us to know here is that the prayer for one another is what strengthens and binds us together in Christ. We look for one another in the body of believers for prayerful support and strength and inspiration. There's two principles here that I think he stresses in verses 14 through 16. Number one is you should call on the church when you suffer. When you have need of others to pray for you, whether you're suffering or being tempted with great privilege and benefit, pray and ask the people of God to pray with you and for you. Call on your brothers and sisters in Christ whenever you are hard-pressed. You see, another thing we're tempted to do is withdraw from others when we hurt, to go into our shells, as it were, whether we want to nurse a sense of self-pity or else we're just too embarrassed or humiliated by this turn of events. We don't want anybody else to know about it. But you see, the word in verse 14 that is translated here, sick, is really a more general term and can mean any kind of weakness or struggling that you might sincerely be having. And the second thing that he stresses here is the church should respond to you. First of all, you should call on the church to pray, and secondly, the church should respond. The church should not just ignore you or overlook you, or as the scenario goes, you know, saying, "Oh, I'll pray for you," and never do it. No feeling, I think, is quite so bad as to call out to the church for help and not get any response. Nobody wants to have that kind of feeling. We certainly don't want that to happen here at New Covenant. Although we have to admit and confess to you that we are not perfect, and it has happened. There have been times, sometimes I find out years later, somebody asked for prayer, somebody asked for help, and nobody picked up the ball. And somebody's life was hurt very badly by that. We don't want that to happen here. And we want you to know that we want to respond to such a call. When you have need of prayer, when you have need of support, we want to be there for you. Because we do believe and we want to follow James' instructions here. This is at least the reason for dividing up the congregation into shepherding groups as we have done. And my friends, let me encourage you, if you haven't got the time, if you don't have the priority, if you don't see the need to be involved in the regular shepherding activities of your shepherding elders group, by all means, you are treating it too lightly. You will want that in your life, even if only for selfish reasons, all too soon. But you're also called to minister to one another, and you can't do it when all you know and think of is the now and the self. So you should respond to somebody who calls out for prayer. But when the church is called on, James says these were there to minister both physically as well as spiritually. You'll notice what he says in verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, the anointing that James speaks of here catches a lot of attention, needs to be understood correctly. First of all, it is not any kind of sacrament we're talking about. This is not something like the Lord's Supper or baptism. This is nothing that Jesus actually has prescribed for his church to practice in such a way. And there is never any grace that Jesus himself gives by way of assurance will come from such a procedure as is described here. And secondly, there is not to be any petitioning for or any assurance given that God's intervening grace is going to automatically come if you do this. If you anoint someone with oil, something is going to happen. God will somehow respond. Because you've done it, He's obligated to do that. Secondly, this must not be interpreted superstitiously, as if by some effort of this, physical healing is automatically anticipated by the result of such an action. Now, I will admit there are testimonies in the church where that very thing has happened. There's been an anointing with prayer by the elders of the church, and somebody does respond, and that is good. But it is not a one-to-one correspondence that James is speaking of here. The phrase that James uses in verse 15, raise him up, is only found in the New Testament in the book of John. And that's by Jesus himself when he speaks specifically of the resurrection. But it does not seem to appear in connection in any way, shape, or form with mere physical healing or even with resuscitation. There is one obscure place that it shows up, the anointing with oil, in Mark chapter 6, where anointing is connected with healing, but most commentators and most theologians see that as an exceptional circumstance and not anything that was to be understood as normative. You see, in the ancient Near East, oil was used in two ways. It was used medicinally, and it was also used spiritually. First of all, medicinally, not because oil itself heals anyone or does anything supernatural, but because it comforts and because it soothes. That's illustrated for us by Jesus when he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. When the Good Samaritan comes across the man who had been fallen upon by thieves and robbers, it says, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and take care of him. You see, there the oil did not heal the man, but it did physically bring him comfort. But oil has given also has a spiritual comforting and blessing to be given. James says here, call for the elders. Call for the elders, and when they come to you, they extend to you the love and the comfort that comes from Christ and from the Word of God. And when the elders pray over you, All of this points your own focus, all of this points your own attention back to Him. And that, my friends, is what gives you comfort and strength when your eyes once again turn to Jesus. But the real mission of that verse, verse 14, the real mission is for the elders to pray. And while that is absolutely true, that any brother and sister in Christ can pray over someone who's suffering or someone who is sick, they can pray over you, and sometimes very fervently and very faithfully when you're sick or injured. James here encourages the elders to be specifically present. Call the elders, he says, and they will pray over you. And the reason I think for that is because of the spiritual authority that the elders represent and act upon in your behalf. James encourages the sick person here, you notice, to confess his sins, that he might be restored unto the Lord, that they might be forgiven. Now, as a pastor, just let me tell you as an aside, in order to do that, that often does take an officer of the church. It's not the case that that you cannot confess your sins one to another. That's not what's being said here. But it is very often the case when a Christian is sick, perhaps even critically sick, that a close friend watching over that sick friend at the bedside doesn't want to confront the sick at that time with his sin. He only wants to minister. He only wants to encourage. He only wants to give hope. He wants to give comfort. But an elder may come and be able to minister to that person spiritually by addressing his real need, the need that will long last after the body is done. You've probably heard of the Roman Catholic sacrament of extreme unction or last rites. As I've said before, the Roman Catholic Church is wrong to call this a sacrament. This is something that is necessary, that a person must have this, as if there was something mechanical or automatic about it. That's, of course, wrong, and the Reformers speak very strongly about that. But as for what James is really stressing here, you know, I think that their intention is closer to the truth. Before the invention of modern medicine, it could take very little indeed to bring a person to death's door. If you had the flu, if you had a fever or an infection, you could not be assured at all, like we are today, that one little pill will make all the difference and you can go home. You could not be assured at all that you would not die of that. I was even thinking about that on the way to church this morning in the cold wind, and how many people caught, how many biographies of people I read where they go out in on horseback or in an open buggy and they catch pneumonia when they started off just strong and die the next day. In such a way, there was no guarantee of life. In today's wonderful blessing of modern medicines and modern procedures and even closed and heated cars, on such a day as this, we've begun to regard being sick as something that is, it just doesn't have a lot of fear. It just doesn't carry a lot of weight. Might set us back. Might have to miss work for a day. But even pneumonia can be cured with a pill or with an injection. But we should not think that because of that, that we should not always be prepared to pass from this life to the next. Even with all of those things, we have no assurance that we will have tomorrow. This could very well be your last worship service, your last Lord's Supper. You don't know. You don't know what indeed the Lord would have in mind. And in my ministry, I have seen this on both sides of the coin. I have seen and visited someone in the hospital who is laying there laughing at being in the hospital for such a small, trivial thing and thinking this is foolish and can't wait to get out of there and get back to work, and the very next day he's dead. I have seen it. And I have also seen the opposite of that. I have also seen the one who is obviously at death's door and yet who is still being lied to by his loved ones. You're going to be all right. You're going to be fine. Everything's going to be fine. You're going to be fine. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't blame the loved ones for responding in such a way because they want to hold out hope. They do not want their loved one to give up on life. I understand that. But you see, it often takes the elder to come into the presence of that hospital bed and to push away all of the trappings of either trivialities or the fears and say, let's talk about things eternal for a moment. Where is your soul with God right now? You may go home tomorrow, but you may not. Where do you stand? My friends, an officer in the church, an elder, can do that when you can't. And that's a very important thing that James is stressing here. And the third thing is James is calling us to be men and women, boys and girls of prayer in order to have courage to face the world. He says in verse 16, the prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. The prayer of a righteous man has great power. Who is this righteous man? Do we have any such righteous men here? Who is this righteous man? What sort of spiritual powerhouse is James referring to? How much do we have to pay to bring a righteous man in so that we can have somebody to call on when we get sick? Where do you get such? Where's the farm club for righteous men? What catalog, what internet site do you go to find such a man? How do you get such a man? Well, James has already pointed out that to us, of course, in his speaking previously in the studies we've had. He's talking about the one who lives his life before God, Coram Deo, and as a man who seeks to be blessed of God. Psalm 1, you remember, revealed this righteous man to us already. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. So, brothers and sisters, men of the church, let me ask you, are you that man? Are you the man we can call and count on when we need prayer? Are you the man? Are you the righteous man who measures up to the standard of this? Or are we as a church absolutely helpless because there is no such person? And why not? Are you praying to God as one who seeks God's favor and will in your life? As one who expects God to act? And don't point to Elijah here as if Elijah was some kind of spiritual champion that, oh, I could never be an Elijah. As if he was exceptional and you are, after all, just ordinary. My friends, Elijah was just a Psalm 1 kind of guy. That's all he was. He was a man of prayer. Elijah did not control the skies over Israel. God does that. All Elijah was a man of prayer, and the Lord chose to work through that to his pleasure and glory. If you look to Elijah in any way at all, my friends, look at the fact that Elijah was not only a Psalm 1 kind of guy, he was a Psalm 1 kind of guy when he had to be all alone in front of a world that didn't like Psalm 1 kind of guys. Go back this afternoon and enjoy the Lord's day by reading the story of Elijah. The Lord, you see, had stopped the rain over Israel because they had turned their backs on God, because they despised God. And he stopped the rain in Israel to punish them, to rebuke them. They were his people, his children, and he wanted them back. And rather than turn in repentance unto the Lord, they got mad at Elijah. So Elijah called for a showdown on Mount Carmel. And there he was, all by himself, against 450 prophets of Baal. You see, Elijah lived, and Elijah spoke for God when no one else would do so. When all of the Israelites themselves were all seduced, and they were afraid. And later, Elijah continued to pray to God all alone, even after the Mount Carmel event. He prayed all alone. And the Lord used Elijah's courage to restore the blessing of rain to Israel. The prayer of a righteous man, when he's all alone, can do amazing things, because the God to whom the righteous man prays is real. And he lives and he moves to act among his people. You think you can be an Elijah? Could you stand alone and stand for God? That's what Christ did. Christ was by himself. His disciples had all forsaken him. He stood before the world, stood before Pilate, was challenging even objective truth. What is truth? Jesus was not intimidated. But he wasn't overbearing either. Didn't tell Pilate that what he could do with his authority. But he submitted unto the Lord's will. And he redeemed the likes of you and me by his death on a cross. Much more than Elijah ever did. Much more than you and I can do. But my friends, the same calling comes to us. We must be men of prayer when we're by ourselves, in our own lives, in times of suffering and in times of joy, and we must be a church of prayer, devoting ourselves to carrying one another's burdens, being faithful to the call, being faithful to call on one another. But when everything else is gone, to be ready to stand alone. That's what makes us righteous before God. That's what makes us blessed people. Let's be blessed. Let's be righteous. Let's be Elijah's. Who knows what the Lord will do through us? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the challenge that this is, for the conviction of your Spirit that we feel right now, for the truth that has been proclaimed unto us, Lord, for our own benefit and for our own growth, for the hope that is alive in Christ, who lives and reigns at your right hand. We thank you, O Lord, for the joy of the gospel that gives us the courage to live our lives as if it matters. We thank you that you talk to us and that we can talk to you, and that in all things, Lord, we may know you truly. In Jesus' name, amen.